Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 through 47 will be our text. And before we examine the Word of God this morning, I want to say just a little something about our plan going forward for Sunday school, because, you know, we've been studying Acts, but I've been rotating with Pastor Kevin, so it's not been most consistent, and, you know, that's fine. It is what it is, but I'm also going to be starting a new series in our Sunday morning time, and I'll explain a little bit more about that. I'm really excited about it, but since it is going to be in one of the Gospels, I don't want us to be going through the book of Acts at the same time. I just feel you would be benefited as a church in a better, well-balanced diet, that is, if we were looking at something from the Old Testament during Sunday school and New Testament in the Sunday AM worship service. So all that being said, it kind of works out ideal because we are concluding today Acts chapter 2. And that is really the end of the first section of the book of Acts, because it's the end of what happened on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to look at this morning the results, what happened as a result of Peter's message and the Holy Spirit coming. And God is going to give us a sort of a model for what the church should look like here. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your mercies, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you that we can gather here to hear from you. We pray that you would sustain us, that you would encourage us in your word. And Father, I pray that you would help your people. You know, as a church, we are, Lord, we're just in a transition period. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us through that, that you would be our guide, our chief over-shepherd, Lord. And may we submit to you in it. Now help us in this text, Lord, to know how we ought to function and act as a church. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we saw in our studies of Acts how that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord manifests the coming of the Spirit in three different miracles, and most namely was the speaking and the gift of tongues. This was the ability of Christ's disciples to preach the word in languages they had never studied. And as that is happening in on this day of Pentecost, the crowd gathers, and they're, you know, some are mocking, others are marveling, and Peter, of course, as is his custom, is the first to speak up, and he seizes this occasion to preach what will be the first message in the New Testament church. And we looked a little bit at that message, how he begins with the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2, and shows how what the people are seeing in Jerusalem is the fulfillment of God's long promised Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has been outpoured, Peter says. And then he, of course, turns discussion to Christ, because if you were a Jew and you heard that the Holy Spirit had been outpoured, that the new covenant had been begun or inaugurated, that's the claim Peter is making, you would be wondering, well, where is the Messiah? Because it was the Messiah who would really bring in that new covenant. And Peter's point, of course, is that Jesus is the Messiah, and he gives us these four different reasons, four different ways in which God himself has vindicated Jesus as his Messiah, his anointed one. The first of those was, of course, that God performed miracles through Christ. And the people knew that. They saw it. And we saw how it was according to God's plan, and even prophesied in the Old Testament. Certainly no surprise that Jesus the Messiah was to be crucified, that he was to suffer and die for man's sins. That was according to God's plan. And we saw how then that God raised Jesus from the dead, putting his stamp of approval on Jesus' life and ministry. And lastly, he exalted Jesus to the highest station possible by having him sit at his very own right hand. That is an expression of co-equality with God. So that's the claim Peter makes, and he says all of this. Jesus is the heavenly co-regent of God the Father, and he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's quite a way to wrap up your sermon, and it really had its effect. We can see the Lord was working in the hearts of his audience, and so they respond by being, we see that they receive the word, they're pierced to the heart, and they confess their willingness to repent by saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And in our last study, we saw how then Peter called them to repent and identify themselves with Jesus Christ by being publicly baptized in his name. Well, what happened next? That's where we come to in our text, Acts 2 and verse 41. Follow along as I read. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily," or day by day, "those who were being saved." That's where we want to be as a church, is it not? That's what we should aspire. You know, God gives us a model in these few verses, verses 41 through 47, of what a church should look like. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid getting into modeling and, you know, a model aircraft in particular, just went through a little phase. It's kind of neat. You know what's neat about models is how closely or how accurately they represent the original thing. That's all a model is. It's just a representation of something else, something real, something greater. And what we're looking at here in the text is sort of an image, a snapshot, or a model, if you will, of what a church is supposed to look like. And I think that's very helpful. I think it's actually in the sovereign providence of God that we're studying this text this morning, considering the incredible transition our church is in. So God wants us as a church to pattern ourselves as closely as possible after this New Testament model. What is a church supposed to look like? Well, let's look here. First of all, I want you to see, concerning the first church members, I want us to see their establishment in the faith. Their establishment in the faith. Verse 41, they had faith in God's truth. We are told they received his word. Those that received his word. There's this idea again of receiving the preaching, the truth that Peter is giving forth. And make no mistake about it, as this sermon is recorded in the Word of God, Peter was giving these people the message of Jehovah God. And they received that. They had faith in God's truth. The Scriptures teach us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You say, how is that so? Because the Scriptures tell us that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's the connection between what a person says and what's in their heart. Now, you and I don't know what's in somebody's heart. We can only go by what they say, right? And then, of course, how they live. But here we see they received the word of God. It was evident in their confession, certainly. You know, the Scriptures teach us that it is through the sacred writings. Actually, I'm citing here from 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells Timothy that the sacred writings, that is the Scripture, are able to make you wise unto salvation. How do you come to a knowledge of salvation, eternal life? Not through reading philosophy or just going to the library and just binging on all the books or exploring the internet. No, you go to the sacred writings, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. You must receive those to receive a knowledge of salvation. But these people, again, they didn't just fill their head with facts about Jesus Christ. They didn't just give mental assent to what Peter preached. And how do we know that? Because of what follows. Those that received his word were baptized. They were baptized. How do we know they truly meant, these people listening to Peter truly meant what they said? They said, I believe on Christ. I believe he's the Messiah. How do we know they meant that? They were baptized in Jesus' name. You see that? They had a public break with their old life. And this was the visible expression of a new life. We talked about that last time in our study, that the baptism wasn't their salvation. It wasn't saving them, but it was the most valid, most clear, visible expression of their true saving faith in Jesus. Note also their assimilation, though, into the church. It says, those that received his word and were baptized, they're added to the church. They're added to this assembly, this gathering of believers. And what does Luke mean when he says they were added to the church? Well, there's discussion here. There are those that de-emphasize the need for the local church, and especially in our time, in our culture, in America, in the individualistic West, you have many believers, you'll find, that will tell you, well, I'm a member of Christ Universal Church, but I don't go to any local church. I just do church of my own or whatever, or I church hop. Have you ever heard that expression, church hopping? It's out there. People don't commit themselves. They're not added to a local assembly. They just are in a new church every Sunday or as they feel fit. But what is that what Luke means when he says these believers in Jerusalem were added to the church? I don't think so at all. First of all, this idea of being added to the church occurs in a list of activities describing the visible evidence of the Spirit's work. Luke wants us to see the fruit of their conversion. These people didn't just give assent to Christ. They truly believed him. They were joined to his body. And so when he says they were added to the church, it means they were physically gathering together with God's people. They were added to the family, if you will. It's another visible evidence of the Spirit's work. But secondly, this being added to the church, I think this is worth noting, is chronologically, that is in time, subsequent to their receiving the Word of God and being baptized. You see, they were added to Christ's universal body the moment they received the Word of God and believed on Jesus Christ. Amen? You don't have to wait to be baptized in the church. You don't have to wait to become a member of a local church to be a part of Christ's universal family. The moment you trust Christ and you're born again, you are born into his family. But when Luke goes on to say that after receiving his word and being baptized, they were added to the church, he's saying they committed themselves. They joined themselves to this body of believers, and I think that's worth noting. Now, understand that if you are born into the family of God, you are a member of God's new covenant community. And Christ has inaugurated that again, with even just at the Last Supper, his body being broken, his blood being shed. And the church is a covenant community. The scriptures teach us it's not just a covenant we enter into with God, and that is that covenant we acknowledge every time we partake of the Lord's table, by the way, and that's what we're going to see here in this text, that this new community is going to follow a new covenant body of literature. They're going to follow in the apostles' doctrine. They're going to observe new covenant ordinances, that is baptism in the Lord's table, breaking of bread. It's not just a covenant with God. This community involves a covenant with each other. It's mutual. It's within the family. In fact, Paul explains to the local assembly of Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:25, you are members one of another. You are members one of another. You belong to each other. You're dependent on each other. 1 Corinthians 12, read how Paul describes the inner workings of the church and how each part of the body is interdependent. And no part of the body can just say, I don't need you. We all need each other. And that's what's happening here. It's a part of the beautiful thing, what God is doing as Luke steps out and gives you the fruit of what's happening on the day of Pentecost is he's telling you, yes, these people received the word of God. They were baptized. They made a break with their old life. They said, I'm going to follow Jesus. But they were assimilated into the local assembly of Christians. They were worshiping together. And we're going to see what that looks like even more so. But I want you to see their establishment in the faith again. In terms of their faith in God's word, their baptism, their assimilation in the church. Now, consider also their continuance in the faith. You know, these believers weren't simply established. What Luke is telling us isn't simply significant because on the day of Pentecost, these people meant business with God and their lives radically changed. He's saying this is going to be the beginning of a whole new life. They aren't simply established in the faith, they continue in the faith. And that is really the greatest proof that their faith is genuine. Luke says this in verses 42 through 43. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And by the way, the they there, I kind of skipped over this. You notice in the verse before, verse 41, 3,000. 3,000 souls added. Again, this is a great multitude. That is the fruit of the outpouring of the Spirit. But these 3,000 souls that are added to the church, that are publicly baptized in Jesus' name and receive his word, are continually devoting themselves. Continually devoting themselves. This isn't an event. It is a new life to which they have given themselves. And the first of these four things, these four activities that they're continually devoting themselves to, is the apostles' doctrine. They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And there is no point in going to church and assembling here if you're not going to learn what Christ and his apostles and the prophets taught. That's the value of what we're doing here. Ultimately, I think there's a reason that this activity occurs first in the list of these four activities. I think the primary function of the church is to come together around the Word of God. Because that's how that's our basis for prayer. That's our basis for breaking bread and observing the Lord's table. That's our basis for fellowship. It is on the truth of God's Word. So notice, we're not simply listening to God's Word, but we are continually to devote ourselves to it, to learn it. That's what these people are doing. Peter even says in 1 Peter 4:11, the same guy who preached this message on the day of Pentecost, if anyone of you, he's talking to the church, is going to speak, now he's not referring to just open your mouth, but opening your mouth in this kind of a forum, teaching the church, he says, let him speak as the oracles of God. You better speak as God's mouthpiece. Why? Because what the church needs is to continually devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the words of Jesus Christ, to the words of his prophets, to the words of truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus confessed to the Father. That's what we must devote ourselves to. So they devote themselves first and foremost to the apostles' teaching, but and to fellowship. And to fellowship. And you know, it's interesting here. You might miss this, but in the original language, these words, the apostles' teaching, this idea of the apostles' teaching and fellowship are tied together. What that shows us is this fellowship is not just any fellowship, but it's a fellowship, the fellowship that this church was devoting themselves to was a fellowship that was qualified around the apostles' fellowship. That is, they were fellowshipping with the apostles. And this is significant because in 1 John 1, the Apostle John confesses that the apostles' fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All right. And this is just another way of saying the church is not a social club that just gets together and fellowships and we read the Word of God. Oh, that's great. And then we have a fun time. But we fellowship around what the apostles taught. It is a fellowship that we share with the apostles, those that have gone before. And it's a fellowship that we share even with God. God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship is important, but it's only as good as fellowship around the truth. They continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, some have thought that maybe this is just sharing a meal. And I'm glad we do that. I'm glad that after, you know, we have a Sunday school, we have a service. It seems like it's been a long week. We can kick back and we can relax as a church and have a meal. And we need to do that. And by the way, the New Testament church was doing that. It's very clear. You see, they were meeting from house to house. We see they had all things in common. There's no doubt they were sharing meals together. But the function of this expression, they they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, I believe, is speaking of the Lord's table, observance of this New Testament ritual. That was to break bread and to drink the juice of the vine that basically represented the body of Jesus Christ. It was a New Testament ordinance. And so that's what the church is doing here. And let me say that as concerns the Lord's Supper, the moment we neglect the significance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, we've forgotten the whole point of why we're meeting here. We've lost touch with our roots, with the legacy of Christianity, if for a moment we can come to church and forget that all this is possible because Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. That's why this is so important. That's why we, like these believers did, must continually devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, to observing the Lord's table, and to prayer. Lastly, he says, and to prayer. And you know, if we call, this is always convicting, but you know, you call a fellowship around a softball game, or you know, we're going to have a barbecue, or we're going to get together. Even Bible studies, people respond to those things naturally. But all of us, this is me included, all of us just don't get naturally excited about prayer. You realize how easy it is to pray, just to open your mouth to God and just talk to him, and yet how hard it is at the same time? It's difficult. Try to get people together for a prayer meeting. It is extremely difficult. And yet we see one of the things that characterized the early Christians, the earliest believers, was a continual devotion to prayer. And what's special here is it wasn't, I'm just praying in my closet at home. This is a corporate prayer of praying together. That is important. And of course, we'll be doing that as a church, I trust, as we in the coming weeks. But praying together, that's important. So this has been interesting, and maybe you've thought of this, but why isn't worship mentioned? Have you thought of that? Why isn't worship mentioned in this list? Well, one most basic reason is that all of these things that are mentioned are the expressions of worship. We are to worship God in the preaching of his word, in learning his word. We are to worship God in our fellowship. That is to uplift and magnify God before other people. When I'm talking to other brothers and sisters, Christ is to be uplifted in everything I'm saying and doing. And of course, in the Lord's table and in prayer. But I guess more specifically, what is missing out of these four activities in the early church that is often most obvious, most prominent in many churches in our culture today is singing. Praise and worship is what it's called. Now, I'm not for a moment going to belittle praise and worship because we know the earliest church was doing that. But I hope you understand that there's a grave disproportionate attention and emphasis given on, you know, let's have a 30 or 60 minute time of praise and worship, and we're going to cut the preaching of the Word of God down to a 15 or 20 minute segment. It's filled with stories and things. That is backwards. And I think it's just instructive for us again that in the earliest church, the model we see is the primacy of preaching and then those other things we looked at. So we've seen these important activities that really evidence the continual devotion in the faith that these believers have. But noticed, I might just move briefly here, their attitude. They continued to experience a genuine fear of God. We're told everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, verse 43. Now that is quite a statement, and we don't have time to really just explore all of what that means, but they were continually awestruck with the nature of their God. It's like these people couldn't get over that. Like, don't ever get over God and his awesomeness. And some of you have been saved a long time. That's a greater threat. You have a greater potential danger to take for granted the glorious awesomeness of your Lord, to take for granted fearing the Almighty God. But never let your relationship grow stale. Here these believers were continually feeling that sense of how incredible God is and what he was doing in their midst. And this is, of course, an attitude which God himself produced in the life of these early Christians. Be still and know that I am God. We need to constantly do that. I love when we come to church and, you know, it's difficult because now I'm coming in. I've got 100 things in my mind. I want to make sure everything is ready and set up. But, you know, I always want to come in here. I want to be mindful of the real reason I'm coming. I want to be mindful. I want to have a sense of awe of God. The church here in the first century, the first church in Jerusalem, had that. And we're even told, verse 43, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Kind of gives you another reason why this was so real to these people. There's a lot more we could say about that. But verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, I kind of skipped over their assurance. Just we've seen their activity. Their four activities, verse 42, their attitude, the sense of awe, and then that those signs and wonders taking place to the apostles. It's like God confirmed he gave a special assurance to these believers who did not yet have all the scriptures, okay? So they were at a major disadvantage from you and I. But verse 44, moving on, we see they had, those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There is a unity in this faith. They're established. They're continuing. And now we see this unity. They're doing it together. And that's really what characterizes verses 44 through 47. There are three ways in which we see in these verses these new believers were united in their Christian faith. The first is a doctrinal unity. We're told they believed. Those who had believed were together, had all things in common. And verse 46, you look, they were continuing with one mind. There is a doctrinal unity here. This isn't a coming together of people say, well, yeah, you know, I don't think Jesus is Messiah. Yeah, I don't think Jesus was virgin born. I don't believe all that in the Bible, but I still get together with you. This is not that kind of unity. This is one mind around the truth of God. Again, they're continuing in the apostles' teaching. They are united around that. But this is also a physical unity. Notice they were gathering together in the same location. Verse 44, those who had believed were together. They were together. We see in verse 46 that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple. That is, they had a local meeting place where they were gathering together. I wonder what they would have thought of Zoom, right? That would have been interesting. Verse 46, though, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What a beautiful expression. You know, it really is important for you and I to have each other over, to have us in, you know, to go over to one another's homes. And I understand what happened with this pandemic. There's a lot of unique circumstances there. But going forward, we need to fellowship physically with each other. Again, this is what the church was doing. And this was what was so vibrant and attractive about their faith. And this is a model for us as a New Testament church. They were established in the faith. Yes, we saw that. That was very clear. They made a break with their old life. These people committed themselves to follow Christ, and they continued to do so. And we saw their activities and their attitude and God confirming miracles among their midst. I mean, they were pursuing the Lord. They were persevering in him. But they were united together in all of this, doctrinally, physically. And just look at practically what they were doing. They were sharing all things in common. Verse 44 tells us that they had all things in common. Verse 45 tells us they began selling property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I mean, even going to the length of, hey, I've got some savings. I got something I don't really need right now. You have a need. I'll sell what I have so you aren't in need, so you aren't in want. This is the greatest proof of the church's unity. They had all things in common. They began selling to share as anyone might have need. And of course, they were gathering joyfully with one another. I'll just say in closing, you know, some have said this is really a model of Christian communism, and there are those that teach that. If you know what communism is, you know that's really an oxymoron. That's a paradox in terms. You can't have Christianity and communism, which is really fundamentally based on the idea of no God and no sin, no depravity of human nature. But what is here is not coerced sharing, which is, again, a paradox in terms. How can you coerce sharing, right? This is free will. This is unconstrained. This is people giving out of sincerity of heart, joyfully. That's what we want. That's what we need in the church. And so what a beautiful portrait we have here of the earliest Christians, the first church located in Jerusalem. And what was the impact that this had, this model of the church had on their community? Well, verse 47, as they're gathering together in gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, they were having favor with all of the people. That's amazing. And that, by the way, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Persecution is going to come. Don't think for once that if we just follow this to the key, this model of the New Testament church, that everything is going to be okay and the community is going to love us. That's not going to happen for us because it didn't happen for the New Testament church. They're about to encounter some difficult storms of persecution for their faith. But people knew their faith was genuine. They knew what they were about. And you know what? If this community knows what we're about, I'm all right with that. Even if they reject us, because that's why we're here. And this is most important. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Everybody's not going to be saved. You know what? People will be saved. God will continue calling people into this assembly as we commit ourselves to follow his model of a church. May the Lord help us to look like this, to model ourselves after this.